Well, good morning, everyone. As was mentioned earlier, we're finishing our series on 1 Peter this morning. And we started this quite some time ago. It's called Exiles, Hope Between Two Worlds. It's really been a great sermon series, just learning from the Apostle Peter in his first letter as he wrote this letter to the churches of Asia Minor. Today we finish up the series, so if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the final paragraph. And as you turn there, I'd like to mention to you something I learned this week. According to Amazon, the most highlighted passage in all the books read on Kindle, don't ask me how they know what we highlight on our Kindles, but they do. And by the way, this is highlighted almost twice as often as any other passage in any other book read on Kindle. And the highlighted passage comes from, I think it's a trilogy called The Hunger Games. Okay, anybody read The Hunger Games or seen the movies? Come on, I'll bet you more of you have than that. I read all the books, by the way. I didn't see all the movies, but I read all the books. So the highlighted passage says this, okay? Simply this: because sometimes things happen to people and they are not equipped to deal with them. Isn't that interesting? That was highlighted twice as much as any other thing from any other book on Kindle. Because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. One university professor named Mark Schiffman says this about it. He says, it's easy to see why The Hunger Games is the novel of a generation. The trilogy depicts adolescents rigorously trained by adults for desperate but meaningless life or death competitions. The story resonates with students' worry that they're all honed up with no place to go. They rack up majors, minors, certificates, credentials, and internships to keep them in the running for what they feel to be an ever more elusive success. They're driven by fear. They clothe themselves in an armor of achievement that they hope will protect them against uncertainties of the job market, of course, but also deeper uncertainties about their status, their identities, their self-worth. And then he concludes and he says they're trying to gain more control over an uncertain future. Isn't that interesting? I actually think all of us can relate to the fear and the anxiety over all the possible things that can happen to us. And we wonder if we are equipped to deal with them. All the uncertainties of life. Sometimes we call these all the what ifs. Does your mind ever go to a place where you start thinking just all the what ifs that could happen? Well, again, in this letter that Peter wrote to the churches of Asia Minor, I think this is very much what those churches were feeling. Because throughout this letter, you'll remember that Peter has warned them that difficult, tough times are ahead. And he has said, we should not be surprised by suffering. Christ suffered, and so will we. He said, we should even have great joy in the midst of suffering, because our suffering actually accomplishes something. God is doing something in us and through us in our suffering. But hearing all that, reading all that, any normal person would wonder, am I equipped to deal with this? Am I equipped to deal with all the what ifs, all the uncertainties of life? And I wonder, do you ever ask yourself that question? So as we come to the close of this letter, I believe Peter wants to address those fears and those anxieties we all have. He wants to bring some real encouragement to believers who are facing some of the uncertainties of being a follower of Jesus in this world. And so what he does is he finishes this letter by encouraging them in several ways. And I believe we can divide up this final paragraph into three sections. In the first one, he says, look up. In the second one, he says, look out. And in the third one, he says, look in. Okay? So let's take each of these. First of all, Peter says, look up. And we'll start right in the middle of verse 5, chapter 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor or gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So, you'll remember that Peter just got done telling younger believers in the congregations he was writing to submit to the elders of the church. And now he says, all of you, not just younger believers, this is for all of you, including elders, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, I think when he uses this phrase, clothe yourself, he's probably thinking back to Jesus at the Last Supper. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus clothed himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. The master served the servants. Sometimes we wonder, what really is humility? I like this definition. Humility is living with the right understanding of who God is, who I am, and who you are. The opposite of humility, of course, is pride. And we know that God hates the sin of pride. And so Peter turns to the Old Testament, and he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, which says, God opposes the proud and shows favor or gives grace to the humble. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. It was pride that turned Lucifer, an angel created by God, into Satan. It was pride, the desire to be like God, that caused Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And it was pride that caused Peter, who wrote this very letter, to fall asleep rather than watch and pray as Jesus told him to in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's pride, by the way, that keeps people today from embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel says that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the goodness and glory of God. On the other hand, you look at the lives of people in the Bible like Joseph and David and Daniel, and these are people who were humbled in their suffering. But the time came when God showed them favor and he lifted them up. But here's the deal. We can never really clothe ourselves with humility towards one another unless we first humble ourselves before God. We have to look up. That is where it all starts. And so in the next breath, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you. I love what Karen Job says. She says, true humility, as opposed to contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. In other words, humility begins by looking up to God. And it's very interesting here that Peter mentions God's mighty hand. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. And Peter takes that, pulls that right from the book of Exodus, where that phrase, God's mighty hand, is used over and over again. Remember, the people of Israel were suffering in slavery, and things were terrible for them. And God comes along and he's going to deliver them. And God said to Moses in Exodus 6, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. So, here in 1 Peter, humbling ourselves before God's mighty hand means we trust him, as Moses and the Israelites had to trust God to deliver them by his mighty hand. We accept whatever he brings. We follow him when the road is smooth or the road is bumpy. We don't try to manipulate people or events. We don't try to hurry things along to conform to our timetable. We allow God to orchestrate events of our life at his own tempo. We trust that he will exalt us in due time. And this isn't easy. because we live in a sin-infected world where bad things happen, even to followers of Jesus. And the oppression of Pharaoh wears us down. But God is able to deliver. And to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, it's not escaping from reality. It's not just kind of blindly hoping things will somehow work out. But it's an active faith in a sovereign God that He is strong enough to deliver from even the most oppressive adversary. It's entrusting ourselves to God, who will one day make all things right. Now, I know that this kind of sounds like a gutted out strategy. You know, just put your head down in the midst of hard times and plow ahead. Some of us are very good at that. But the reality is, there is no way we can live like this unless we do what Peter says next. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. You will not be able to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, accepting what He brings your way, unless you are able to cast all your anxieties on Him. By the way, that verb to cast literally means to throw upon. It's a decisive act on our part. It's not passive. It's not partial. And so when we cast all of our anxieties on Him, we are, again, we're looking up. We're humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. We're surrendering our anxieties and our questions and our uncertainties to Him. By the way, notice, it's not like we don't have anxiety. The assumption is we do. Okay? In fact, the word order in the Greek text emphasizes this because it places the words "all your anxiety" first in the sentence. So literally in the Greek, this sentence reads, "All your anxiety, throw it on Him. Throw it on Him." Why? Because He cares for you. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, let that sink in. He is not some kind of distant, remote, uncaring, unfeeling God, but He cares for you. More literally, this says, He cares about your cares. He cares about your cares. This week, I had an opportunity. I was passing by in the lobby during the final women's Bible study here on Wednesday morning when they share about what they've learned in women's Bible study during the year. And I was passing by, and I always try to pass by because I like to hear what's being said in here. I like to eavesdrop. And I got there just as a dear woman, young woman, was sharing her story of what she learned. And I want to read it to you because it's a perfect example of what Peter is talking about. Last August, my 3-year-old daughter Emily passed away after a long, hard battle against cancer. At 19 months old, she was diagnosed with a rare pediatric cancer difficult to cure. Emily fought hard for her life, and though we prayed so earnestly for her healing, God in His sovereign plan called her home. My world turned upside down after Emily passed away. I've never experienced such pain and grief. A cloud of darkness overwhelmed me every day. And though I knew Emily was in a better place, the sadness consumed my heart and I wrestled with so many questions to God. Looking back, I realized that in the darkest moments of my grief, God in His sovereignty led me to WBS, not to find all the answers I wanted to make sense of my suffering, but to simply know Him more. I remember the encouragement to ground our confidence in the certainty of God's sovereignty when things are out of our control, to trust Him that there's nothing outside God's sovereign rule. And for me, that meant even cancer and the death of my 3-year-old child. Though I will never understand God's mysterious ways on this side of eternity, I have grown in my trust of Him, knowing that God, in His unfailing love for me, always works all things, even pain and suffering, for my good and His glory. At times, this truth is hard to see through my grief, but through faith in His sovereignty, I can see it more clearly. I've learned that time will never fully alleviate the pain when you lose someone you love. The pain just becomes a part of who you are. Though this burden is heavy to bear each day, what gives me strength to carry on is knowing that in God's sovereign plan, there will come a day of true healing and restoration. The day when Jesus returns and makes all things right. The day I will see Emily raised from the dead and finally be with her again. The day I will see our wonderful Savior face to face and worship Him for all eternity. That is the day I long for and live for. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And that's a woman who has learned to humble herself under the mighty hand of God, knowing that He will exalt her in due time. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about, casting all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. But you can't just look up. You also have to look out. And this is the second thing that Peter tells us. And listen to what he says starting in verse 8. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So he says, look out. Look out for what? Somebody tell me. Yeah, the devil. Thank you. I find it very interesting that this is the first time Peter has mentioned the devil in this letter. I mean, with all this talk of evil and injustice and suffering, I find it surprising he has not mentioned our spiritual enemy once. And what strikes me is that Peter is not one of those hyper-spiritual Christians who sees a demon behind every headache and every flat tire and every rent increase. He does not give too much credit to the Bible, or to the devil. Sorry, he gives credit to the Bible. But at the same time, he doesn't ignore him either. And so here, Peter uncovers his part in the opposition that we experience, the struggle we experience in this world. Notice he calls him your enemy, the devil. And that term enemy makes us think of the term Satan, because the word Satan comes from the Hebrew word, which means adversary. And the word devil literally means slanderer, because the devil slanders or accuses the people of God. And in Revelation chapter 9, he is called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer. So, he's a destructive deceiver who slanders and accuses God's people with every opportunity. How do we deal with him? How do you deal with him? Are you even aware of him? Peter says there are two ways to deal with him. First, we must be alert and of sober mind. And you should know that three times in this letter, Peter exhorts us to be alert and sober-minded. In chapter 1, he said, "With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming." And then in chapter 4, he said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray." So here in chapter 5, it's the third time. I think this is pretty important, don't you? Be alert and of sober mind. And here he gives the reason. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Let me tell you, if you were wandering in the wild savannas of Africa, I guarantee you would be alert and sober-minded. The lion, I'm told, quietly lurks in tall grass, stalking every step of his prey, waiting to catch one of them off guard. And I would say to each and every one of you, Satan stalks you. He stalks you. He knows you, too. He knows your weaknesses, and he knows your strengths. He knows your tendencies. He knows the specific things that will bring you down. And his way is to prowl and then to pounce when you least expect it, which is why you must be alert and fully sober. Not partially sober, fully sober. That's the first thing. Be alert and fully sober. Second, he says, resist him. standing firm in the faith. So when you are standing nose to nose with the devil, do not panic, do not run, and do not surrender. Resist him. Resist him. Not in your own strength, because you're overmatched, but rather standing firm in the faith. And I believe this points to a very crucial weapon that we must use in defeating the enemy. Remember in Ephesians 6 when Paul talks about our spiritual armor? And remember how he talks about the shield of what? Faith. The shield of faith. Hold it out. Use it. And then he also talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. I think that's what Peter is pointing to here. And by the way, remember, that's how Jesus stood up to the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness. He fell back on his faith in the Word of God. Not as a magic formula, but as truth to stand on as the enemy lies to him. And by the way, he's a liar. Did you know that? Jesus said he is a liar and a murderer. That's what he said. So when the devil accuses you, our faith says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. When he discourages you, our faith says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, that's falling back on the truth of the Word of God amidst the lies of the enemy. Stand on that. Resist him with that. And there's something Peter says that's very important to remember as you do that. And it's this: you don't stand alone. That's why he adds this as a reason to stand firm, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I guess true, it's true. Misery loves company. But more importantly, this stresses the solidarity of the Christian family throughout the world. You are not alone in your suffering. You are not alone in fighting the devil. And by the way, when you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you're fighting, the temptation is for you to think you're alone and to feel alone. But I want you to know that is the greatest danger, because the devil wants to isolate you from other believers, either in your head or physically, in order to devour you. Think about it. The crouching lion never pounces on a herd, right? No. What does he do? He waits for one animal to fall back from the pack. And so Peter says, you're not alone. Others are standing firm, so you stand firm. And you stand firm so that others can stand firm. In other words, we're connected, arms locked together in this battle. So when you look out, don't just look for the enemy. Look out at your brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who are standing firm with you and for you. So we've seen look up, look out, and finally Peter tells us to look in. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I believe these are some of the most hopeful words in all the Bible. Imagine feeling defeated and discouraged and battle-weary, beaten down by the enemy, afraid of the uncertainties of the future, fearing the what-ifs, and then you hear these words, and they wash over your soul like cool water on a blistering hot day. Yes, there will be suffering, but Peter says, look in. In other words, look at the benefits that the God of all grace is producing in your life through these challenges that you're facing. Look at them. He will restore you. Literally, he will perfect you. He will perfect you through these things. He will make you strong. He will make you firm. He will make you steadfast. So these are the things that God does in our life through the suffering. Not by taking us out of the suffering, but in the suffering, in the trials, in the difficulties, in the challenges that we face. Recently, our family went through kind of a minor crisis, I guess you might call it. One day I was getting ready to drive home from the gym here, and I saw a text from my wife, Lynn, telling me to call her immediately. And you never want to get a text like that, right? But I called her immediately, and she was in a little bit of a panic because as she and our daughter sat in the backyard, our 21-month-old grandson proceeded to walk into the house and lock the door. Don't ask any questions. No, there was not a hidden key and all those kinds of things. But they had no way to get into the house. And although at first they heard him crying quite loudly, after a few minutes he went silent. And they couldn't even locate him as they tried to peer through the windows. So they called me. And of course, I was extremely calm. And I told them to call 911. By the time I got to the house, the fire truck had come, busted down a door, and found our grandson sitting in the middle of the dark garage. By the way, the garage door opener was broken as well. Now, of course, his name is Christian, was quite happy to be set free into the wide expanse of the backyard. Quite happy about it. But I was thinking about this, and what struck me is I think that's how we sometimes think the Christian life ought to work. When we get stuck somewhere, all we have to do is shoot a quick 911 prayer up to God, and he'll hear our cry immediately, unlock the door to all the blessings that we desire. Now, sometimes he actually does that. But the older I get, the more I realize that our walk with Jesus does not always operate that way. So often, he doesn't break down the door right away. Like when a marriage doesn't heal, or when a rebellious kid continues to rebel, or when a friendship continues to go south, or a financial crisis gets even worse, or when loneliness intensifies and depression deepens. And sometimes I believe what God does, instead of breaking the door down and setting us free, is God climbs in through a small window into our dark room. He doesn't let us out. Instead, what he does, he sits down on the garage floor with us, and he says, "Let's sit together. I want to meet you right here, right in this place." He seems to think that climbing into the garage to be with me matters more than letting me out to play. We don't always see it that way. I don't. God, if you love me, you'll break down that door and set me free. But I have a choice. We have a choice. Either we can keep asking him to give us what we think will make us happy, to escape our dark garage and run to the backyard of blessings, or we can accept his invitation to sit with him, for now perhaps, in darkness, and seize the opportunity to know him better and represent him well in this even darker world. I think Peter mentioned several things here that will help you and me sit in that dark garage. Okay? A few things to help us. Number one, he calls him the God of all grace. Isn't that good to know? He is the God of all grace. What does grace mean? It's God's unmerited favor. So when you're struggling, when you're suffering, when you're battle weary, you are not being punished. No, he is the God of all grace. He loves you. He's for you, not against you. You have his unmerited favor. You are a pleasure to him. He's the God of all grace. Second, it's only for a little while. Isn't that great? Peter says it's only for a little while. Now, when you're suffering, it doesn't feel like a little while, does it? It feels like a really long while. Peter says it's just for a little while. How can he say that? How can he say that to people who may suffer their whole life through? Because when you compare it to the billions upon billions upon billions of years that we will spend in eternity, it's just a little while. It really is just a little while. And that's the focus. It's eternity. It's the billions of years we will spend in the new heavens and the new earth with him. So it's just a little while. And then also another encouragement he says here is, he says, remember that all power, all dominion belong to him forever and ever. So you go through life and it seems like other people are beating you down and circumstances are getting the best of you and you feel powerless. And Peter says, no, all power, all dominion forever and ever belongs to him. Remember that. And that'll help you sit in the garage, the dark garage, with him for as long as he sees fit to keep you there. Remember those words from the Hunger Games? Sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. And we ask the question, am I equipped to deal with what God will send my way? How will my faith hold up amidst all the what ifs of life? And so Peter has told us, he said, look up, humble yourself before God's mighty hand. And he will lift you up. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And then Peter said, look out. He said, listen, you need to stay alert. You need to be sober minded because your devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And remember, you don't stand alone. Finally, look in. Look in and look what God is doing in your life, making you strong. Perfect, if you will, firm and steadfast, resilient. God wants resilient saints. Do you know that? How will he possibly build resilience in us apart from adversity? I mean, it's common sense. That's how it works, right? How do you get in shape, right? Well, you create resistance in your workouts. That's how it works, right? That's how we grow strong. Well, Peter closes this letter. I don't want to pass up the final salutation, which comes in verses 12 through 14. Listen to what he says. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, I just want you to notice a couple things about this. Peter is not alone, okay? He's written this letter with the help of Silas. You can read about Silas in the book of Acts. And Silas would likely be the one who would deliver this letter of the Apostle Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, perhaps even read it out loud in their church services. Okay, so he sends greetings from Silas. He also sends greetings from she who is in Babylon. You know who that is? That's the church in Rome where Peter was when he wrote this letter. Because Babylon was code word for Rome. And she was a way to refer to the church. So he's sending greetings from the church in Rome where he was writing from. And then there's his son, Mark. Who almost for sure was not his biological son, but was his spiritual son in the faith. This is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark with the information that Peter gave him as an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ. And then he wants these believers in Asia to treat each other like family. So he says, greet each other with a kiss of love. Okay, so So maybe we should do that in our greeting time here. I don't know. I guess it depends who you're sitting by, but I know. But what a wonderful thing, the affection that takes place amongst believers. There should be warmth. There should be affection amongst the body of Christ. And we don't just come here and sit in our isolated seats and rush out as quick as we can. There should be warmth. There should be a family feeling, right? As we come together. And then he talks about the peace. He leaves us with that peace that comes from knowing Christ. But here's the deal. The thing that strikes me the most here is how he says, I have written to you briefly. Well, it hasn't been quite so brief. But he says testifying, or he says encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And I just want to leave you with that idea of encouragement. It's that stands out to me here at the close of the letter. Encouragement that we can be equipped to deal with whatever God brings our way. So let me just remind you where the encouragement lies for you, whatever you're facing, okay? Encouragement number one is this. I can humble myself before Him because I can trust that He will exalt me in due time. He is the sovereign God. I humble myself under His mighty hand. He is in complete control of my life and of this world. Okay? That's an encouragement. Encouragement number two is this. I can cast all my cares on Him because He cares for me. I don't need to leave anything out of shame or fear or anything. I can cast all my cares upon Him because He cares about my cares. Encouragement number three. I can resist the devil. Why? Because my faith is greater and because I'm not alone. Others are standing with me and our arms are locked. I'm not alone. Number four, the God of all grace will use all these things in me to restore me, to perfect me, to make me strong and firm and steadfast and resilient. And Peter ends with that wonderful encouragement to you and I that we don't have to be afraid of all the uncertainties of life because of who He is. Let's pray together. God, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the encouragement that Peter gives us. Thank You that we can humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, knowing that You will exalt us in due time. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that are struggling with this. I pray that this would be an encouragement to them to just yield and surrender to You, to trust You, God, that You are good and You are holy and You are almighty, God, that Your mighty hand indeed reaches out to deliver Your people in Your own way and in Your own time. God, we thank You for the hope that You give us, that in Christ all things will be made new. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where we will enjoy You and one another for billions of years. Meanwhile, in this little while that we suffer, give us grace and give us strength and help us to help one another in the process. In Jesus' name, amen.